One of the things I liked when I worked as a postman was the sense of completion. I could say I'd finished. You started each day with boxes of letters and sacks of parcels. You sorted them, you delivered them. Job done. Till the next day, of course, when there was a whole load more. You didn't take work home, and I've never really had another job like it since or before. Because some work is never finished, is it? Gardening, farming, cleaning. If you do the washing up here at Hope Church, you will always find when you thought you finished the washing up, someone will come along with another cup that needs to be dealt with. Any job involving people is never finished. If you have children, you never stop being a parent. And really, our job, our work as human beings, made in God's image, never stops. See, at the start of the Bible, Adam and Eve had the job of ruling over the world, acting as God's deputy, and there's always more to do. There's always more people to look after, more animals to care for, the planet to look after. And in doing that, they were copying God. Jesus once said, "My Father is always working," as Jesus is, John 5:17. And yet, when God made the world, his work of creating, we're told that was finished on the sixth day. So God rested on the seventh day because he'd finished the work. And on the cross, which is on the sixth day of the week, at the very moment of Jesus' death, Jesus says, "It is finished. Job done. Mission accomplished. Debt paid." The word that Jesus uses here is the word that would be written on a bill when it had been paid. So it's not like something you occasionally find in books, where sometimes at the sort of end of the book you have, the often in capitals, "the end" written for some strange reason. Well, of course, writing "the end" doesn't actually add anything to the story, does it? It's not part of the story. But Jesus' death is very different. Jesus' death is part of the story. In fact, it's essential to it. Jesus says that he must die. All four Gospels spend a huge amount of time focusing on Jesus' last days and hours. And it all seems a little bit odd. Surely Jesus would do more good staying alive. You know, if he was alive a bit longer, he could heal more people. He could give more teaching. But no. Without dying in this way, Jesus' mission would be a failure. Does that sound strange? That should sound strange to us. It's a very odd thing to say. Normally we say a mission has failed if someone dies. Total opposite for Jesus. Without his death, his mission would be a failure. It is as Jesus anticipates the cross that he says to his Father in chapter 17 that he has completed the work you gave me to do. It is in the weakness of the cross that Jesus reigns in the most powerful way as king. In other words, Jesus is working on the cross. He is doing something. He's not merely dying. His work on the cross is the solution to the problem of Adam's sin and of our sin in Adam. We're going to think about Jesus' finished work here. And for most of our time here, the fact that he is bearing the curse. In other words, he's carrying it on himself. Let me try and explain that a little bit. Remember, we've said in previous weeks how in these final chapters of his gospel, John, I think, is talking about these events in Jesus' life in a way that is meant to remind us and to sort of almost take us back through Genesis 1 to 3 in reverse. He's reminding us that Jesus is the creator and Jesus is also the true Adam, the human being that we are meant to be, but that we are not. because Adam and Eve rejected God. They rejected God's rule, they rejected God's wisdom. And all of us, every human being, we're human beings this morning, this applies to us, we've all followed that same pattern. So when the crowd has the option of having Jesus as their king, they reject him. That's what we all do. They want him killed. And they say they prefer a human ruler, Caesar. But there's consequences to that. You see, if we reject the God who is good, the God who gives life, there are consequences. Paradise, if you like, is lost. And we read in Genesis 3, after that first sin, that there is a curse that enters creation. The world is now a place of pain, of toil. That's unproductive work, if you like, and of death. The world as it is now is not how it's meant to be. And what we see here in John chapter 19 is that those consequences, those judgments, that curse falls on Jesus. The place that this happens is outside a garden. Later on in the chapter, we're told about a garden being by there, where Jesus' body is laid. But these events, if you like, are outside that garden, the very opposite of paradise. This place, Golgotha, what a name, place of the skull. The word Calvary is the sort of Latin translation of that. When we talk about Calvary, do you realize we're talking about a skull? It speaks of brutality, doesn't it? It speaks of death. It speaks, actually, of the reality of our world, doesn't it? And Jesus was not a stranger to suffering. All his life he'd known suffering. He was a refugee. He'd been rejected by his family in different ways. He'd known hunger and homelessness, relentless criticism, the sort of ancient equivalent of those sort of internet pile-ons, death threats and betrayal. But now, after the injustice of his trial, the full weight of suffering falls upon him. He calls it a cup of suffering. And it is concentrated in these final hours. But it's a cup of suffering that he willingly drinks. Let's just see some of the ways that this is seen. We're told about the soldiers taking his clothes in verse 23. If you want to humiliate someone, if you want to demonstrate your power over someone, if you want to dehumanize someone, you take away their clothes. And that so fits what is going on with crucifixion. You know, we're so used to talking about, you know, Jesus crucified, crucifixion. We've lost how horrific that truly is. If I was to speak in those terms back in Jesus' day, people would sort of flinch and would sort of say, you can't talk about that here. You know, you don't talk about crucifixion in polite company. That is just something that is too gross to mention, basically. Roman citizens were largely exempt from it because it was seen as something so horrendous. And it's not simply barbaric in terms of the pain. There was something horrendously shameful about crucifixion. The whole point about it was to show the utter helplessness and humiliation of the victims. You can't do anything for yourself. You can't drink, you can't move, and you can't breathe without literally excruciating pain. You've got nowhere to hide. It's in full view. That was the very point. That was the point. The message the Romans were trying to give was, if you don't toe the line, this will be you. It was in full view. You were naked in every sense. But there's a deeper symbolism going on here. Remember, Adam was once naked in the garden. But there, he had no shame, no fear. That was before sin. After he sinned, he tries to cover himself. He's ashamed. He's afraid. And amazingly, God in his grace comes to Adam and Eve and makes coverings for them, makes clothes for them. God is providing protection for them. PPE, personal protective equipment, what we didn't have in the pandemic. God is providing that for Adam and Eve, clothes so that they could better function in a sin-damaged world. And that was really symbolic of protecting them from the full effect of the curse. He's protecting them from the sort of full judgment they could have experienced. Well, with Jesus, it's the very opposite. He has an undergarment woven, as it puts it here, from top to bottom. Literally, the phrase is woven from above. It's the same expression that John often uses to talk about from heaven, from God. And I think he's telling us here that, if you like, there's this almost God-provided garment, like what Adam and Eve had. That God-provided garment, that protection, is now taken away. Jesus feels the full, undiluted judgment on sin. He has no PPE. And there is painful toil here. That is what Adam was promised in a sin-cursed world, a life of painful toil. Well, with Jesus, that intensifies. The toil moves to torture. And this was real. John tells us that the Word became flesh. Jesus had a real human body, real flesh. He sweated. He got tired, exhausted. He felt pain. He was not some sort of phantom human or superhuman. Understand what he went through here. When we're told the soldiers took charge of him in verse 16, it's clear from the other gospel accounts that this would have included a second beating beyond the one that we read of at the beginning of chapter 19, a beating even more severe that was reserved for those who were about to be crucified, and it was so awful it could sometimes kill people before they were crucified. So he has that before he gets to the cross. And we're told that he carries the crossbeam. That's toil. And it would have felt familiar to Jesus. Jesus was a carpenter. He'd often carried wood. He'd often worked with nails. Well, now on the cross, he is still working with wood and nails. And with that work in the midday sun, there would be sweat coupled with blood loss. So no wonder we're told he is thirsty. He cries out in thirst. And I'm not sure if any of us really understand what it means to be really thirsty. I mean, to have gone without water for days in a desert. Well, that must have been something equivalent to what Jesus was going through at this point. And I think there's something even more intense about raging thirst than hunger. There's almost no deeper experience. And think of this. The person who is crying out in thirst is the person who promised living water to the Samaritan woman, who told the crowds who thirsted, come to him for a drink. He's now thirsty. And the one who turned water into wine, gallons of the best wine, at that wedding in Cana at the chapter 2 of John, now just has a few drips of the soldier's cheap sour vinegar wine on a sponge. You see, this thirst is a picture of our need of God. If you like, thirst is about what we lack because we are separated from God by our sin. Our deepest needs are not being met. So Jesus' cry of thirst, I think, is a bit like the cry that's recorded in the other Gospels, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is experiencing that sense of separation that sense of desire because we are cut off from God. You see, he is bearing the curse of sin on the cross. And to state the obvious, Jesus dies. That really matters. It was not enough for him simply to suffer. He, as the Jewish leaders put it, must die. And the work was not finished till he died. In other words, death was part of the work. And we're told it was a voluntary sacrifice. Even in death, we're told he gave up his spirit. Earlier in the gospel, he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And this was physical death. When the Romans put the spear into his side, it is to check that he's really dead. The Romans are good at killing people. They would be in trouble if someone wasn't really dead. They would make sure the victim was truly dead. The blood and water were evidence of that death. He really did die. The Son of God had a real human body. But why was death, physical death, part of this work that he had to do? Well, he is bearing the curse on sin. Because the wages of sin is death. Or in the words of Genesis 3:19, dust you are and to dust you will return. In other words, death is not natural. It is not normal human experience. It is part of the curse on sin. That is why death appalls us and angers us and leaves us in fear. But do you realize how countercultural it is to say that? See, we're all taught in school, we're taught on those nature programs we enjoy, that death is natural. That's how life got here. Evolution is a process of early death. And it says that death has always been part of life. If that is true, then Jesus' death is wasted. It's futile. It is not part of his work of bearing the curse on sin. If death is simply just the way it's always been, if it's not a punishment on sin. And it's really to challenge that idea that I'm involved in the creation ministry I'm in. A lot of Christians think, why on earth spend your time on that? That's just a minor secondary issue we don't have to worry about. No, it's not. It's about the cross. It's about the gospel. It's about why Jesus had to die. That is why it matters. I've been writing a chapter on the atonement, trying to explain that Jesus' death is a payment for sin. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Isn't that normal Christian theology? And yet a lot of Christians don't get it in the sense of the implications of that. If Jesus' death is a payment for sin, then death can't have been part of creation from the beginning. It only makes sense to say Jesus' death is a payment for sin if death has come in as a curse on Adam's sin. That is why it matters. It's the most obvious of points. But so many Christians don't understand this. And that is why that is part of my ministry. John ties the cross and Genesis together. Jesus' suffering and death are the solution, the answer to the problem of sin in Genesis 3. So he suffers death, and he does all of this. He suffers and dies as our king. We've seen the theme of kingship throughout these chapters. As he's accused in the trial. And now on the cross, there's this sign, the King of the Jews. Written in three languages. Aramaic, that was the local language that people normally spoke. There was Latin, that was the official government language. And then there was Greek, which was the language really spoken across the empire. It's a bit like almost English would be today, a language that's spoken in many parts of the world. The whole point was it was meant to be easy for everyone to understand. Why was Pilate doing that? Well, Pilate wasn't interested in theology. What he was trying to do was to humiliate the Jewish leaders who had humiliated him in getting him to do this, in putting Jesus to death. They backed him in a corner. And he was mocking them and mocking Jesus, really saying, well, what sort of king ends up like this on a cross? But again, as we've seen before in John, Pilate is pointing to the truth without even realizing it, because Jesus is very much a king. And he's a king not merely of the Jews, but of the world, of all nations. That's why all the nations need to be able to read this sign. And he's the sort of king who reigns from the cross. The cross is his throne. He is doing his work on the cross. This is the king who came to serve, to work on behalf of others, not for himself, who came indeed to work for his enemies. It is the descendants of the first Adam, that's all of us, who deserved judgment. This curse that Jesus is experiencing. Jesus is innocent, but he's experiencing this on behalf of his people. It's much harder work, isn't it, to clear up someone else's mess. But that is what Jesus is doing, just as he washed the disciples' feet. A king is meant to administer justice. That's part of the work of a king. Well, Jesus is administering justice here. But the punishment is falling on him instead of those who will trust in him. It's so much harder to restore something that's damaged, maybe a building, than to build something new. It's easier just to start again. But here, Jesus is not taking the easy option. He's not saying, well, I'll forget the humanity we made. That all went wrong. I'll start again with something new. He is working to restore this broken humanity, people like you and me. He's not given up on you. That's incredible. Jesus doesn't give up on you. He is working to restore you, because God's plan in all of this is to save, and Jesus is fulfilling that grand plan. And I just want to take you through some ways how that is happening here, how Jesus is fulfilling God's plan in Scripture. You see, Jesus here, his words are still powerful. He is the creator. About the only thing you can do on a cross is still talk. And even here, his words are accomplishing things. His cry of thirst fulfills Scripture. And we find that lots of times in John, and particularly in this account of Jesus' death, he talks about this happened that Scripture might be fulfilled. Even in his death, Jesus is working to fulfill Scripture. Why is John saying that? Well, he's wanting us to pause. He's wanting us to look carefully and see the significance of these events. This is not just something that happened off in history, but it is something for you today. And it's not just sort of vague fortune telling. It's not like someone told Jesus, well, you're going to enter a difficult time of life. It's not like that at all. The prophecy here is full of multiple details. As we've seen, John highlights the details of Jesus' clothes being taken, his thirst, the spear wound, the lack of broken bones, and many other things you find in the other gospel accounts. And you might say, well, look, it's all very well, but the Old Testament, it's a big book. You're bound to be able to find something that fits with what happened to Jesus. You know, coincidences happen. It's true. But not multiple coincidences that are all concentrated in one person, and particularly concentrated in the time of their death, which is the very time they're least in control, and that are grouped in particular passages of Scripture. It's in Psalm 69. It speaks of enemies seeking to destroy. It speaks of a throat being parched. It speaks of not being able to find God. And it's in that psalm where the enemies give vinegar to drink. Or in Psalm 22, the cry that Jesus makes from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, comes from that psalm. And that psalm goes on to describe, really, the sort of suffering that perfectly fits crucifixion, written by David 1,000 years before. And it's in that psalm that we find the talk about the lots being cast for his clothing. Now, there's much more we could say. There's loads of examples of this. What I'm trying to get you to see is that these are not just random details. This is part of a pattern. And it's all focused on Jesus and particularly upon his death. God's putting a spotlight here. He's saying, this man is different. I want you to pay attention to him, and I want you to pay attention particularly to his death. These are not just random events. They're fulfilling my plan. They are fulfilling my work of salvation that I first set out in Genesis. Here's something a little bit more subtle. Did you notice how Mary, the mother of Jesus, features in this account of Jesus' death? The women are there at the cross. It's interesting. It's only John, actually, of the disciples who is there. Maybe it's because he is perhaps very young and therefore seen less of being a risk. And also, I think, partly under the protection of the women. I read an account of someone who lived in Lebanon during the Civil War in the 1980s, and he talked about how he had to be in hiding. He couldn't go out. The women went out to get supplies and food and stuff because they were sort of seen as sort of non-combatants. They were sort of safe. And in fact, he describes how a woman sort of went out and shouted a load of abuse at some of the soldiers, you know, told them to get out of the neighborhood and all this sort of thing. And they just responded calmly, smiled, and sort of told her to calm down and not to worry. If a man had done that, he would have been shot instantly. And I think it's a little bit like that with what is going on here in the Gospels. The women can get away with this because they're seen as unthreatening. But it took some bravery, didn't it, to be there? And here Jesus is concerned for his mother's welfare in the days and years ahead. At this point, Jesus had brothers, but they, at this point, didn't believe. And they probably weren't in Jerusalem. Think how quickly all these events had happened. So Jesus puts his mother in the care of a disciple. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't address Mary as mother here, just like actually in John 2. He doesn't address her as mother because fundamentally she is a disciple of Jesus, her son. She's no different fundamentally to everyone else. She has to trust Jesus as her savior, just like everyone else. And yet, Mary is someone utterly incredible because it is through Mary that this promise of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled, where God promises that from the very moment sin enters the world, he says, through the offspring of a woman, a savior will come to defeat Satan. What does that say about motherhood? Never ever say, I'm only a mother. Without motherhood, there would be no savior. We have a very warped culture that sees somehow as work in other senses as somehow superior to the work of motherhood. It's not how God sees it. This is why you have all these genealogies in the Old Testament. You see, the whole point is this child going to be the promised savior? You know, which family is he going to be born into? There's this whole expectation, you know, who's the promised son going to be? Well, finally, we've got the answer to that. It's Mary's son. She is the answer to that prophecy. And so now there's a transition there's no more genealogies in the New Testament. We don't need them anymore because the Saviour's arrived. Now the physical family has less significance. It's a mistake to idolize family. The church is no longer tied to the physical nation of Israel, but to all who believe in Jesus. And so what Mary experiences here is really being brought into the care of the church. It's the fulfillment of this promise of Jesus. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children. That's what Mary had done for the sake of the kingdom of God. She had lost her son for the sake of the kingdom of God. Think of what she went through Jesus' ministry and death. Will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. She had lost a son for the gospel kingdom. And she'd gained an adopted son. She was part of the family of the church of Jesus' disciples. An eternal family. A family that is there whether you're single, whether you're unable to conceive, whether you've lost your natural family. Jesus was doing a lot at the cross. And just very quickly, the Passover. It's not just Genesis that Jesus fulfills, but all of Scripture. That the Passover celebrated that deliverance from Egypt, that deliverance from slavery, toil. It was the beginning of the nation of Israel, the family of God. And they were delivered through death of a firstborn. A lamb was sacrificed and the blood was placed on the doorframe with hyssop. And if that was done, the firstborn son was passed over. They escaped death. Well, what we've read here in these chapters is packed full of the Passover, isn't it? Jesus ate the Passover meal on Thursday night. He died during the first day of the Passover feast as the firstborn son. It was a hyssop plant even that was used to hold up this sponge to Jesus. His legs were not broken as was specified for the Passover lamb. Jesus fulfilled. He finished the Passover. And it's all the more remarkable because the Jewish leaders actually tried to stop this happening. We're told in the Gospels that they didn't want Jesus arrested during the Passover. But he was, because he was going to fulfill the Passover. They didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. It could take days to die from crucifixion, so the custom was to break the legs of the victims to hasten death. But Jesus had already died. He'd finished the work. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with an ongoing offer of life. You see, the reason the Jews wanted those bodies off the cross before the Sabbath was an Old Testament law that said that those who are hung on a tree are under a curse, and to leave them there would make the land unclean. And by this point in history, the Jews applied that to crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't around when that law was created, but they applied that law to crucifixion. And they saw the cross as being like a tree. And of course, they were right. Jesus was under a curse, but it was for them and for us. The tree, the cross, was a curse for him, but life for us. It was a tree of life, just like we thought about on New Year's Day. But this tree of life is outside the garden. It's where we are. We have access to this tree of life. The water and blood that flowed from Jesus' side, they are symbols of life, aren't they? They are symbols of cleansing. And think of this imagery here. Just as Adam had a wound in his side to create his wife Eve, now Jesus, the last Adam, has a wound in his side to give life to his bride, the church. See how Scripture is fulfilled. Those events actually happened to Adam. Why it matters that actually it is how Eve was created. It's not just some nice metaphor. It's historical reality, and Jesus is fulfilling that as he gives life to his bride. It is his blood, his sacrifice, that cleanses from sin and gives us the life that we need to satisfy our deepest thirst. So we sang, "Come and see," at the start of this service. Well, what do you see? Fictional figure? A tragic victim of history? Or do you see that the king in his glory giving his life to save? John tells us what he saw. Verse 35. This man who saw it has given testimony. That's him, that's John. And this testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth. He saw it. And he testifies so that you also may believe. That's why he's telling us this. It's not just for some sort of historical interest. It's because this is where life is found. And I'll give you a little test. This is how you can know if you have believed. The test of whether you've believed is if you finish your work. Your attempt to work your way to heaven by saying, "I'm a good person." If that is your answer as to why you should get to heaven, you haven't truly believed in Jesus. If you think you are a good person and that is why God should accept you, you haven't understood what Jesus has done. You've got to finish your work. Apparently, Buddha, his last words were, "Work hard to gain your salvation. Do your best." Oh dear. Jesus says something rather different. He says you can't. In a sense, your best isn't good enough. And you don't need to, because it is finished. I've done it for you. You can enter my rest. Will you do that? Will you trust in Jesus's finished work?